My text is in Matthew 22, and it's that passage, and verse 4. Again he sent forth other servants, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. I think I was fascinated with the text, because it's the same one that is in Luke, and yet this particular parable is only found in Matthew, although there are similarities. But I like the text, all things are now ready. It's something we can understand and relate to very easily. We've been working hard, preparing for somebody, and we say, there, everything is now ready. The scene is a lovely one. It's a parable about the marriage of a king's son. But obviously we are talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about glory. But he's putting it in this story form. The marriage of the king's son. It's a notable event. And apparently in the tradition of the Jews, it was a very grievous thing to refuse an invitation to a wedding. Not particularly to a feast as the one in Luke is, but here, but to a wedding. You really had to be at death's door to refuse an invitation to a wedding. It was regarded as something very terrible to do. So this parable here shows also insulting behavior. That's there as well. And I think that's worth remembering in our dealings with God, or his dealings with us. But it's also made abundantly clear there are no gate crashers allowed here. It's a very different story of the uninvited guests that we had last Sabbath day. It's a different situation. It wasn't a wedding, it was a meal. But here it's a wedding, it's by invitation only. And there are no gate crashers. And we're really talking, aren't we, really, of our right to be in heaven. And that when we are there, that we are fully justified in being there. Absolutely sure. I know I get there, and when I am there, I know I have a right to be here. That's quite a big thing. The invitation is not to be taken lightly. Now, I haven't ever had an invitation from any member of the royal family, and I don't know if any of you have. You may have. But when they write invitations, they don't like write invitations like we write them, but they have this word, the Queen commands, or the King commands. So really, it's quite powerful, isn't it? You feel, that's not just inviting me, say, request, I'd like to see you here, but the Queen commands. And here it is, the King commands. It's that kind of invitation. It's a serious one, and it's a sincere one, and it's meant to be obeyed. And, you know, some people might say, well, I don't really bother much about the invitation. I do not think that God would ever refuse me. And they don't really bother about these things, and are careless about them. When you look at the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are really very serious, and I find them very soul-searching. Now, let's look at this parable. The preparation of God. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So it is to do with God the Father and God the Son, or the triune God, if you like, and God's kingship and our salvation and the joy of the new heaven and the new earth. So the invitation is no ordinary wedding. That's very nice and it's very lovely. This is no ordinary wedding. This is heaven itself. And this is what he says when he tells his people about going there. He sends forth his servants to call them that were bidden unto the wedding. But this is what he had said. I want you to tell them this when you go. I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. And all things are ready. So though we have an invitation before that particular verse and afterwards, he wants them to know this. I've gone through a lot of trouble. I've gone through a great deal of trouble. I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. And all things are ready. So if we're looking at that as a picture and of this great wedding, this great feast, this great event in heaven, it seems to be that this God has gone to a great deal of trouble. Oh, how much trouble has he gone into? Well, we have to leave really the idea of oxen and fatlings and other animals, and see what kind of preparation has he for the guests that he has in mind. And guests are found in this world. And so what has he got? Well, what he has a father's welcome. And he's made it possible for us to go there. And I don't want to dwell too much on this now. I want to come to it later. But it really is the gospel. It costs him not an ox or a fatling, but a lamb. And the lamb is the Son of God. That's really the cost of it. So it's a very expensive wedding. It's a sacrificial wedding. He's gone through great trouble and great sacrifice in order that when people come, that he might be able to give them a wedding garment. Now, it was a custom then that when you came to a wedding, that they gave you a garment to wear. It solved all problems about what shall I wear. It was quite easy if a person says, what shall I wear for this wedding? It's only next week or 2 weeks ahead. What shall I wear? What shall I put on? You'd have no problem at all because the wedding gown was prepared for you. It was there for you. But this wedding gown has cost a great deal. Great cost. And you go then into all the redemptive work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Where did he buy this gown? Well, it's a very expensive one. He put himself under God's law. We know this. He paid the penalty for our sin. He also lived a perfect life. So we cannot wear that gown unless we have been washed in the blood. Now, it cost him that great, great sacrifice on Calvary and his perfect life and submitting himself to a law that he was author of. It cost him all that. So here is the wedding ready, and all the wedding gowns are there. It's one wedding gown, really, but there's one for each one of us. Now then, another way of preparation is this. Do you sometimes think about heaven? Have you ever thought what it's like there? What will it be like? It's when you arrive, and hopefully that you'll arrive well prepared. When you arrive, what do you think it will be like? Well, we're going to be met. Then after we are met, what then? Have you ever changed homes? I think in my life, after we left Wales and went to the north of England to live, we lived in three different addresses. That meant three different grammar schools, already having left my first grammar school in Wales. And it's an awful feeling, you know. The worst part is not being in the form, in the class, the teacher. The worst feeling is playtime. There you are, holding the schoolyard wall up, you know, and hoping somebody will be nice to you, hoping somebody will welcome you. And you have that awful feeling, am I going to be happy? Am I going to find a friend? And when you've had that more than once, I can tell you it's pretty miserable. And as you get older, everybody in the school age have made their friends already, so they don't really want you. And so it used to be a bit of a problem. I found it a problem. It's not like that there. You won't be holding the walls of heaven up. You won't. You'll be ushered in. And then you'll be able to see things your eyes have never seen. Eye hath not seen what God has prepared for them that love him. Things so wonderful, so beautiful, that our ordinary little human eyes wouldn't be able to take the sight in. It would be too much for our eyes. Neither hath entered, neither the ear heard. And there'll be sounds there, and beautiful sounds, magnificent sounds. So different, really, to much of the grotesque sound in this noisy age that we're living in. And even the lovely singing of psalms and hymns in a church service, even that, really, will fade into insignificance as compared to the sounds that we shall hear there. So there's sights to see, things to hear, that he has prepared. Neither hath entered into the heart of man. There the imagination of the thoughts of my heart. I may have considered heaven. Will it be like this? Will I see that? Will I see the other? It will be so wonderful, so celestially glorious, that it is beyond any concept of our imagination. It is perfection that is heaven. You would ask yourself, do you want to go there? We do feel at home there. We won't feel at home as we are in our sin, that's certain. But mercifully, not only does he redeem us, but he also prepares us for heaven. It is a very lovely place. I think the first thing that we will notice will be the brilliance of its purity and its holiness. And I also think that, perhaps first and second together, I'm not very sure, there'll just be that feeling of the warmth and the love and the presence of God. And if somebody has come the same time as you, that you may know or half know, you say, isn't this lovely? It's greater than I ever thought it could be. It's more wonderful than I ever, ever imagined. And then you see the marriage feast. It says, this is beautiful. Not our destination. That's where Christians arrive. Whatever trial or difficulty or sorrow or disappointment or bereavement or grief or hurt or any of these things have been wiped away by his celestial handkerchief. And we are there. It's home. We say sometimes going home, at the same time it is palatial and glorious and beautiful, but it's home. Do you look forward to it? Although we do not want to give up living here, it's what we know. I do not mean we should be that in that way inclined, but that in our hearts there is a growing desire and a looking forward to heaven itself and all its beauty. Oh, there are so many lovely things in the section of our hymn book where men have picked up parts of scripture and put them into our kind of poetry. This is one. I think I like this one so much. My hand in thine hold fast till sorrow be o'er past, and gentle death at last for heaven awake me. There with a ransomed throng who prays forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. Then there's this one as well. I've got the numbers right here. Yes, here it says. Here, forever with the Lord, Father, if 'tis thy will, the promise of that faithful word in here to me fulfill. Be thou at my right hand, then can I never fail. Uphold thou me, and I shall stand, fight, and I must prevail. So when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain, by death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain. That resurrection word, that shout of victory, once more, forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Then this one, of course, the most beautiful. There, having a look round now. Well, I'd be one of those. I'd want to see everything. There is the throne of David. You're having a guided tour, you know. There is the throne of David. And there, from care released, the shouts of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. And they who with their leader have conquered in the fights, forever and forever are clad in robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect Jesus in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and spirits ever blessed. Heaven. And the feast and the preparation that is there. But back to our parable. The persuasion of the servants. They have a task to perform. And if you remember, the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian epistle talks about this persuasion. And he says these words, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, it's a strange thing to say. Have you ever thought of that? Why should he say, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men? Well, I think because of every preacher or anybody that witnesses, that we have to be faithful. And we have to say that the blood of no man is on our hands, that we have been faithful with every individual we meet, that we do not, on any of us, lose an opportunity. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we are accountable. We persuade men. We do all we can, and we don't give up on people. Now in verse 3 it says, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And here's the answer regarding this little batch of people. And there are people like this, and you've met them and I've met them, and there may be some here tonight, I don't know. And they would not come. That was their definite answer. So if they had the invitation, they either threw it away or ripped it up, they would not come. It's as definite as that. There are people like that. And it's very, very frightening. Do you go to them again? Well, yes, we don't know that is their final word. As we will go to them as often as God presents these people to us. Although they say that they will not come. But the mercy of God. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, and tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are now ready. Come unto the marriage. There's passion here now, isn't there? The passion of God. He said, everything's ready. I prepared such a wonderful heaven. I prepared such a beautiful place. And I have such a lovely... My son is here. And it's cost me so much. It is so wonderful and beautiful. I implore you, come. Come unto the marriage. Now, this time, they did not respond in the way that they would not come. They were worse. And when they heard of it, they said something like this, oh, well, I've got a farm. And another went to his merchandise. And they took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. They said, we so hate your message. We so hate it altogether. We don't want, we're busy. Our lives are full. This is whatever century it was, and this is the century we are in. And our lives are packed, we are full. And there is no room for that. This is the life we know. This is the firm I belong to. This is the farm I've got. This is the merchandise that I'm interested in. This is the academic world that I'm involved in. This is my world. And this is my life. And this is what I devote my entire attention to. And in some centuries, they kill the servants. Maybe they, and they still do in some places now. But they can give them a tough time anyway. But this is a strange thing. Men and women will believe, if they do not believe in God, will believe in nearly anything. Now then, have you noticed that serious newspapers are supposed to be intelligent newspapers that give us the news and keep us up to date, have a section on astrology. You notice? And they say, you know, that their sales would go down if they hadn't got that section. Men can believe in the stars. Not in, you know, when I consider the work of our hands. Not that, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. Not that. Oh, but there is something up there that says I'm going to have a bad week. Or a good week. I'm going to make a lot of money or I'm going to lose money. I'm going to meet somebody nice or whatever. And the intelligent people would believe that. And feel very depressed if things are going against them, the stars. But that's only one example. They will also play with evil things. Satan's very good at this. Satan will provide things that he can provide, the real terrible thing, the worship, what we call the occult. But the occult isn't always the worship of the devil. It has many things that are like little widening circles that don't look quite as horrendous as the central one and are not so easily identified and are interesting and fascinating and enticing evil, and there are powers. And on the very edge, he doesn't mind even including forms of Christian church where they can have some contact with the unknown and with the evil and with dead and so on. Do anything. Men will play with anything that's mysterious, but not God. Not God. With that which is pure and that which is clean and that which is good. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. How many of God's servants over the centuries have been martyred. It must be a mighty army of men who've given, and women, who've given their lives for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you know, not in vain, not in vain, because they serve a wonderful King. But when the king heard thereof, verse 7, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed these murderers and burned up their city. There is such a thing as the wrath of God during this life. It's something sometimes we overlook. I know the main wrath and the main judgment is kept until the day of judgment. But there is such a thing as the wrath of God falling upon an individual or an area even in this life. That this can happen. You can have a biblical illustration, if you like, that Sodom and Gomorrah were so evil that God destroyed them. Probably today, if that happened today, we'd say, well, it was pure accident. It wasn't really God. It just happened that there was an earthquake or something in that place, whatever. But the Bible is quite clear about it, that there can be the wrath of God even in this life. He's not a God that we can trifle with. So these people all are refusing him, and they're rejecting him in their different ways. Then the provision of God. Each guest, when they come, is provided with a garment. It is the imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the only ones that can wear this garment are those who have been forgiven. Are you forgiven? You've been to him, you washed, you clean. If so, you can wear this garment. Garments. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is now ready. It really is ready. But they which are bidden were not worthy. Certainly were not. Yet still his mercy extends. You see, his call is so vast and so great, yet still his mercy extends. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid for the marriage. Go to everybody you see. If you're sitting in the bus next to a person, I know they hadn't got buses, but they got camels or whatever, you know, sit wherever you are next to a person, tell them there's a wedding in heaven. Tell them. And the person that you're sitting or working next to, tell him. Are you guilty of silence? A guilty silence? That's a terrible thing, that, you know. Can you imagine when a person may be condemned or something terrible, and you know it's not true, but you choose not to say anything, and you are silent? Or a person is hurtling to hell and dying, you're with them, and you know that, and you know the gospel, and you are silent? Oh, but I'm shy. I don't know how to do it. How can we be silent? We have plenty to say. Even the most shy person I've found has plenty to say when it's on their own territory. They have plenty. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall bid them to come. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was now furnished with guests. Now I say something wrong in scripture here. Both bad and good. What does this mean? Well, does it mean that they're not sinners? No. And take Nathanael, for example. Here is an Israelite indeed, a man without guile. Did it mean he wasn't sinful? Not at all. It means there are many ordinarily, morally good people in the world. They are sinners, of course they are, because they fall short of the glory of God. And there are other people that are absolutely bent on evil, and they're bad people from our point of view. But they're all sinners, good and bad. They all need the pardoning grace of God. So he says, go for them. Go for them. I've got room for them. I've got a robe for every one of them. The righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. What a gathering. So they come. And many come. Many, many come. We know of some, we hear of some, and we find them many years after. They say, do you remember? And that day I believed, that time when they were washed in the blood and they came to Jesus Christ. And as these come now and they're taking their place in this feast, then our Lord gives an imaginary situation, one that could never ever happen. But what he's doing, he's making a point. He's doing, showing something as absolute could. It would not be possible for it to happen. For naught that defileth shall ever enter in. There is no possible deception of God. We can deceive one another. We can deceive other people. But we cannot
We can deceive ourselves even, but we cannot deceive God. So this could not happen. Why is he doing this? To show them that it cannot happen. And when the king came to the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. Now, he had failed to see the importance of this wedding garment, and I'm sure he was wearing something. Well, we'll look at that in a moment. Now, then, as he comes, he stands out. Everyone else has this beautiful wedding garment, and none can complain. They find it fits him exactly, and is more beautiful than anything that they could have ever bought or imagined or ever made. It is the righteousness of Christ. And even when they look at another person's garments, new facets of its beauty come to them. It isn't as if they were all monotonously robed. It's not that. It is of the same quality, of the same substance. It is the same meaning. And yet, in its multicolors and beauty, every one has a beauty of its own. But one stands out. And the king comes to him, and he addresses him. And the king says to him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither without a wedding garment?" How did you get in? However did you get in? Now, we have here, and he was speechless. Now, I know he was speechless, but will you allow me to use my imagination a little? I don't think he could say a single word, but I'm sure that he thought a lot. And he thinks like this, "Well, I took some time. The robe I am wearing is self-made. I made it all myself. Look at the different robes that could be in the wardrobes of the unbeliever." He could say, "Not so bad a person. I can look anybody in the eye. I pay my debts." And that person could say, "Well, I'm a reasonably moral person. I'm not perfect, but I'm as good as anybody else. He wears that robe." Another person might say, "Well, I've been faithful even in the congregation, and it's straight maybe. I don't mind giving a person the peace of my mind. I don't care if I hurt them, but I'm not expected to be gracious all the time. And, well, I've got my ideas of Christianity." There can be those robes. Another person might say, "I've been so good and so kind and so generous, although I say it myself, I don't mean to boast, but it's true of me. I'm so very nice and so lovely, I thought I'd wear that robe." But all these robes, you see, you can put them, you can open a wardrobe door, and look, I don't know how many of these robes there are. I've met so many people wearing these different robes. And they've got these robes that they wear, which they intend to wear in that great wedding feast. And I call Isaiah, "Will you come here a moment, Isaiah?" So it goes to the Old Testament. Isaiah comes along. Isaiah's a very wise man. And he understood much of the things of God. Indeed, they say that his book is the gospel in the Old Testament. Indeed, it seems to be so. Well, have a look at these garments and see what you think. It's a very thoughtful man, Isaiah. It took a long time to write his book. It's a very big book. And so he goes through each garment carefully. "Do you like one better than the other?" No, he said, "I've got the same. I have exactly the same estimation of each one of them." "Well, what is it?" "Well, I would put it in these words," he said, "they are filthy rags." "Well, that's rather hard. Why do you say they're filthy rags?" "Well, I notice in all of them pride. I notice in all of them that they're very self-centered. And I notice in all of them that there is no dependence on the grace of God. And I notice also that you can wear them without being clean. You don't have to wash." Now, I would say that the people who wear these are unclean themselves, and the rags they wear are filthy. But they look very fine. Oh, yes, they've got ornaments and gems and rubies and stuff on them. But I don't know. There's something about them that's unclean. So that's what you think, yes. So what does the king think? This is his objection. It's not a wedding garment. It's not fit for heaven. It's not fit to be here. However did you get in? Well, he didn't, of course. But it's highlighting that he would never get in. Now, if anybody here is depending upon even his knowledge of doctrines and knowledge of the scriptures, although that's wonderful, unless you've got the garment and you've been washed, well, you know, you won't be there. Many shall say, Lord, Lord, we're Orthodox, we're this, we're that. We've done marvelous works, we've done this, marvelous experiences. And today it is an age where experience has gone wild and many people are wearing the robe of experiences but have not got the grace of God. You see? So he says to him, go away. No, it's stronger than that. Then said the king to his servants, notice the difference. When he welcomes his people, he meets them personally and wipes their tears away. When he deals with those who are at enmity with him, then said he, the king, to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him away into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no redress, there's no argument with God. I'm saying is this from here. Don't treat this invitation lightly. Don't say, well, I'll answer it at some time. I'll put it there on the shelf or where I've got a little holder for letters. And when I get time and I feel like it, I'll answer it. But you don't know, do you? You cannot treat him lightly. Because you see, there is a closing date. Do you know that? There's a closing date. And this closing date is a very mysterious date. You know, ordinarily, when you have an invitation to a wedding, it has RSVP on it, and usually gives a date, and hopefully that they will know how many guests they have by a certain date, in order to know how many meals they need to order, and so on. But here, it's a hidden kind of date. But there is a date there. And the date is this. Before your heart hardens, you'd have thought I said death, wouldn't you? It's not death. It sometimes is. It sometimes is. But not always. You see, you only have to take a simple illustration like the thieves on the cross. And where you have both of them said dreadful things about Jesus Christ. But one had a change of heart. And he found his place in glory with a wedding garment and all. He had that. But the other one. Now, he was as near to Jesus as his partner. But oh, how far away. How far away. The difference between the two is one, his heart had not completely hardened. Is your heart here tonight maybe almost hardening? That once it hardens permanently, you can live maybe 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And the gospel won't affect you. Terrible. You have passed the closing dates. From your heart has come, I will not. And that can be before death. We like to think, and it's easier and pleasanter to think, and if I can just get a word in before they die, and we must behave like that, we cannot decide and say, it's no use talking to this person who's dying because their heart is hardened. We do not know that. So we will go as if there was still an opportunity for them, and we go to them as if their closing date was not passed. We'll go to them, but others, it may be until their very last breath that their heart hasn't hardened. But this is a point you can't guarantee. You don't know. So therefore you have verses like this. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Can there be any guarantee that on our deathbed we can say, Lord, by the way, I've lived my life now. I want heaven as well. Come, come. Do you think? Do you think? Yes, in some cases, so the heart has not gone so hard. Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. My life, my life, my life. Yes, it may be so with some. But you cannot guarantee. We must reply before the closing dates. That's why you have verses like, today is the day of salvation. You know, I was just thinking then of this hymn. If I can get its number right, here it says, today thy mercy calls us. Here we are. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sins. Now it's today. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts are turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. O all-embracing mercy. Do you remember that hymn that says, long provoke thee to thy face as well? And there is an urgency, you see, in the preaching of the gospel. Even for we who know the Lord Jesus Christ, say, well, I'll get round to it. I'll tell him next time when I have time. Well, you know, even that is risking it. We cannot afford to do that. There are two destinations. One is hell, and one is heaven. I don't want to be in hell. I don't want to be there. And it isn't exactly either the fear of hell that drives you to Christ. It is the irresistible grace of Christ that draws me to him anyway. But at the same time, I do not desire to be in hell. Do you? I desire to be in heaven. And as we then go on in the Christian life, that desire grows more and more, till when our time comes, we are ready. And we are glad. And gentle death at last, for heaven awakes us. There is an hour, says one hymnist, there is an hour. You might say, well, this is our hour. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. And life with its best hopes will then, as nothingness appear, everything, you know, when we're slipping out of this life, everything else, even when you've been very poorly, have you any patience in the furniture in the room? Have you any patience if the house needs painting or not? Can you ever think at all, if you've got a raging temperature, terrible headache, and you feel nauseated and sick and you're in pain, can you think of anything like that? The last things you're interested in, even when you're not going to die, but when you are dying, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. Just nothing. And you say, well, I gave my life for nothing. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe. Listen, look at those words. Nameless woe. If I should call somebody from hell and say, what it's like? Give it a name. And all I'd hear would be a howl. Nameless. Nameless. Without description. Beyond words. A nameless woe, or blissful life. And I call somebody from glory, tell me what it's like beyond your wildest dreams, beyond your greatest hopes, bliss beyond compare. Give me a name, give me a word. There are no words to describe. Give me a glimpse, an idea. I'll give you a scripture. It is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Tell me, what will I see? I hath not seen. So how can your eyes ever take in what I will describe to you? Well, what something that I can hear, you cannot take in with your ordinary hearing what I hear here, what is prepared for you. Well, that you must wait and see. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity, a nameless woe, a blissless life, my endless portion be. My endless portion be. O Saviour, then
In all my need, be near to me. And let my soul, by steadfast faith, find life and heaven in thee. Where do we find it? In him who died for our sins. In him who gives us that robe of righteousness. In him that makes it possible to call God Father. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. We ask thee to help struggling souls. We ask thee, O Lord, to encourage those who love thee. Grant that we all, O Lord, might not be guilty of being silent about these things. For thy name's sake. Amen.